Well, good evening, everyone. We will turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16 and verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarah said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." And then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahaira. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And so this evening we'd like to consider the life of Hagar. And the main thought we would like to impress this evening is, in life, sometimes we don't know why God allows certain things into our life. And we may not find out in this life why he did, but we will in eternity know that there was a purpose behind it. And Hagar is going to be asked by the Lord to do certain things, and she would never know in her life why the Lord did it. But we find out later on in the New Testament why the Lord did the things that he did and why he asked Hagar to do the things that he asked her to do. So as we begin in this passage, we see that, of course, the Lord had promised Abram and Sarah that they would have a child, the child of promise. But they had got past the age of childbearing, and in a physical sense, it was now impossible for them to have a child. But yet the Lord had promised them a child, and he wanted them to trust him, because even though they couldn't do it from a physical standpoint, with the Lord, all things are possible. And so what it was common in the culture there for people, if they couldn't have a child, to take a slave and have a child through the slave, and then that child would become that the child of the original parents. So in this case, the idea would be for Hagar to have a child as the second wife of Abram, but that child would become the child of Abram and Sarah, because it was a slave. It was a child of a slave. And so they did that, and from a human standpoint, it seemed to be a wise thing to do. It made sense. They couldn't have a child, so why not do it this way? That was the customs of the age. But of course, it was not the will of the Lord. It was not the Lord's will that they do this. And so we'd like to make, as our first application to us, is that the difference between grace and works. Another sub point for our message tonight, the difference between grace and works. And, you know, we start the Christian life by grace through faith. We are saved by grace through faith. But that is just the beginning of this principle of life that we are to live. Just as we are saved by grace through faith, we are to grow in our Christian life. We are to grow spiritually the same way. So turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Colossians 2 and verse 6. And here we read, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And so how did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? We receive Christ Jesus the Lord by grace through faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by grace. And it's through the means of faith that when we put our trust in him, when we receive him as our Lord and Savior, we are saved. But then, how do we live? How do we live? We walk in him. We live the Christian life with the same dependence. Just as we had to depend upon the Lord for our salvation, we must depend upon him to live the Christian life. It's so easy to start living by our own wisdom, to live in the flesh, but the path to spiritual victory, the path to a fruitful, abundant, joyful Christian life is to walk in him. The Lord Jesus has placed us in him, and we are to live in the experience of that truth. It is true whether we realize it or not, but how much more joy can we have, how much more fruit we can have in our Christian life, how much growth we can have, how much we can grow in sanctification if we keep that principle in mind. We are to live a life of faith, keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to walk in him. And so we see that Abram and Sarah did not do that. They looked to their own wisdom and the wisdom of their age to solve what they thought was the insurmountable problem instead of trusting the Lord. And so they had that child. They did this, and now Hagar is with child. And so as we go back to Genesis 16, we see as a result of this, in verse 4, that after Hagar had conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And so what we had here is that Hagar had that attitude, or a wrong attitude, that in a sense that all these years you have been trying to have a child, and now just as soon as I try, I have one, in a sense, see how easy it is. And it was quite a sorrowful thing for a woman not to be able to have a child. We see that sorrow in the number of mothers in the Old Testament, such as Hannah. But when they do have the child, we see that God has a special purpose for that child. And so we see here that the sorrow, and so when Hagar is conceived and has is with child, she starts looking down upon her mistress or her master. So as a result, Sarah starts dealing with her harshly, and she blames Abram. She had suggested it to Abram, and Abram had went along with it. Now she's angry at Abram for going along with it. And now Abram says to Sarah, "She's in your hands, do to her as you please." And so verse 6, Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her presence. So we see that there's wrong on all sides. Abram was wrong to go along with it. Sarah was wrong to suggest it, as well as when it did happen to deal harshly with Hagar. And then Hagar was wrong to look down upon her mistress. And so there's a principle here that God has a God of order, and we see that order, we could say, in different ways. God is the highest authority in this world. He's the highest authority. But he's also designated lesser authorities. And so there's authority in the government. There's authority in the home. And so in the home, the father is head, and the wife submits to her husband. But then both husband and wife have an authority over their children. In the assembly, God has set up government for the shepherds or elders of the local church to lead by example and to lead the flock. And so there's that authority. There's authority in government and the purposes that government have in the administration of a area of the world. And then, of course, there's the authority of our own body. The authority of our body. So this is known as lesser authority or the lesser magistrates. And the trouble or conflict that can come is when one of the lesser authorities try to intrude into one of the other authorities. And that's a very deep subject, and that's all we're going to say other than in this case. In those days, it was God didn't say he's going to remove slavery. He didn't make a condemnation of it. Because that was their position, he said, you are to submit to your master. And so we see in the New Testament that it says that the servants are to submit to their masters, and the masters are to treat their servants in a just way. And so God did not come to upset the authority structures of this world. He came to, he has a higher purpose than that. And so whatever authorities there are, and we can look at even lesser ones such as in the workplace, an employer and an employee, even when the employer is harsh with the employee, there's to be the submission to do the work as unto the Lord. And we see that mentioned in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, and Ephesians 6, 5 to 8. And there's the idea that even in the case of a Christian master and a Christian servant, that should certainly be true, that the master of that time should treat their servants well, and then the servants are to submit to the authority of their master. In the New Testament of that Paul's time, there were many, many slaves in the Roman Empire, and it is believed that in the church there were many slaves. In fact, some suggest that the church was made up, that the highest percentage of people in the church were slaves. And so when Hagar runs away and the Lord finds her in verse 7, it says, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And so she was to return. Even though Sarah was treating her harshly and it was a very unpleasant situation, she was to return to that unpleasant situation. And it seemed like not a very fair thing to say. And it appears she was on her way back to Egypt, and based upon where the Lord found her. But the Lord said, return. So it's interesting here, this phrase, the angel of the Lord. And when you have the definite article, the angel of the Lord, it is not speaking about an angel. It's speaking about the pre-incarnate Son of God. And here we have the first appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God. There will be other times in the Old Testament where the Lord, the Son of God, appears in the form either of a man or what is perceived as an angel, or in the case of Moses, in the burning bush. And in different times, the eternal Son of God appears in the Old Testament. And this all these occurrences come before his incarnation. After his incarnation, after the Lord became a man, there was no more appearances like that, because they were pre-incarnate before his incarnation. And so he appears. And so the word angel doesn't mean he was an angel in composition. It means he was an angel as far as his function was. The idea of an angel is a messenger. And so God would send messengers for or angels for certain purposes. Michael, the archangel, would be sent, or Gabriel came to Daniel. And we see angels coming to Abram when he was by his tent in Genesis chapter 18. And so there were actually two angels, and then the Son of God himself came. So the idea of the angel is the messenger of the Lord. And so there were different times angels came as messengers, but when the angel of the Lord came, it speaks of a messenger. And what better messenger could you have than the one who is God himself? And so you have the angel of the Lord, the messenger, the one who can perfectly convey the message of God, because it's not coming from one speaking only on behalf of God, but it's coming from one who is actually God himself. And so the angel of the Lord, so this is the Son of God who in the future would become human, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Sarah is speaking with this one. Isn't it interesting that the first time that the Son of God comes to earth in this way, he comes to a lowly slave, a lowly slave woman in distress. He comes to her to comfort her and to guide her. The Lord is the God who, as believers, we know he guides us, he comforts us, he protects us, and we have the Holy Spirit within. What a joy to have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit today, the one who wants to guide, comfort, and help us. And the Lord here came to Hagar to help her and to guide her. And his message was return and submit. And then the Lord said, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. So you shall call his name Ishmael, and that means the Lord hears. The Lord hears. And isn't it wonderful that when we pray, whether we're at home or at work or wherever we are, 24/7, 365 days a year, we can pray. And we know that we can pray with confidence that the Lord hears us. And we know that the Lord listens to us. And we know that the Lord answers us. And whether he answers us in the way that we expect or in a different way, we know he will answer us what's best for us, as well as what will bring glory to him. But we always know that when we pray that the Lord is hears, he listens, and he will answer our prayers. We can have that confidence. And we see in the Psalms that phrase that the Lord inclines his ear. He's actively listening. He cares. He wants to hear from us. Isn't that amazing that the God who is far above all, the transcendent God who made us and who spoke the world into existence, the one who is above all, he actually is interested in what we have to say. He wants us to talk to him. Do we do that? Do we avail ourselves of the resources that we have in the Almighty God who wants to hear from us? The Lord hears. And the Lord wanted Hagar to understand that the Lord had heard her distress, her call of distress. And so he said, call this son that you will have, Ishmael. And then he goes on to say what he will be like. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And so we see here that a prophetic word about the nations that will come from him. And of course, in this we have the seeds of conflict that we see even today. We see the Arab nations and the conflict they continue to have with the nation Israel. Then she goes on to say in verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. You are the God who sees. Isn't that wonderful? It's sobering. I mentioned that this morning. It's a sobering thing to think that wherever we are, whatever we are doing, whatever we are saying, God sees us. You know, sometimes children think that if their parents are not watching or no one else is around, nobody sees them and what they're doing. But there is somebody that sees what they're doing. It's Almighty God. And today, we need to keep that in mind, don't we, as we go about, that we are to forever to live in the continual awareness of the presence of the Lord, to have that prayerful attitude. And we don't have to just formally come at a certain time to pray, but as we go about our lives, we can just breathe out simple prayers to the Lord every minute, or as we actively live our life, we can just, any time, any minute, just breathe out a prayer to the Lord. And it doesn't have to be fancy words. It's just, He knows our heart. He knows why we're praying that, and He can take it and incline His ears to what we are praying. He's the God who always sees what we are doing. But not only is He the God who sees, but she said, following that, have I also seen Him who sees me? And so not only does God see us, we have the opportunity of seeing God in our experiences, to see Him in our daily life as He interacts with us, as we live a life of prayer, as we see Him answer our prayers. We know He is interacting with us, and as we open up His Word, He manifests Himself to us. And so He manifests Himself to us in God's Word by showing us truth for us to apply in our life, but He also manifests Himself in our experiences. So if you hold your place there and turn to John chapter 14, in the upper room before the Lord was going to be going shortly to Calvary, He's in the upper room, and John 14 and verse 21, John 14 and verse 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is He who loves me, and He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So here's a promise. If you live in fellowship with the Lord, confessing your sin and living with an awareness of His presence, and to live in the fellowship of that He wants you to have with Him, He will manifest Himself to us. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He wants that deep intimacy with us, and He will manifest Himself in our experiences. And we don't have time. I could tell you a few times in my life where the Lord manifested Himself to me in different ways. And it's so wonderful to see that, and it just brings joy to your heart when you see that God is actively working in your life, and that he is with you in your work for Him. And as you live your life, you see Him manifesting Himself to you. And so as we go back to Genesis 16, we see the truth that Hagar believed this was her salvation experience, I would suggest to you. This what happens here tells me that someday I will see Hagar in heaven. I count her as one of the saved Gentiles of the Old Testament, because she responded to the revelation that God gave her. This is always the test of whether someone has come to saving faith, is that they respond to the Word of God. And so when the Lord said, return and submit, she did it. That showed faith. She could have kept going, but she obeyed the Lord, and that was the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. And we need to obey in the same way today. What do we need to obey? We need to obey the truth that the Lord Jesus died for us on the cross. And that's the revelation we have. And that He rose again the third day. And He's the Savior. And only in Him can we find salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. So it says in Hebrews 5 and verse 9, having been perfected, that's being His perfection as Savior or consecrated, having finished the work at Calvary, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. He grants salvation to all who obey Him. And how is that? They obey by coming by the way He is prescribed, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so the first step of obedience in the believer's life is when they are saved. They obey God's way of salvation, but that is just the beginning of a life of obedience. But the test of whether someone has truly come to know the Lord is they obey the way He has said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They trust no one else but the Lord. They don't trust in their own way to Him. Saul on the road to Damascus, after he saw the resurrected Lord, we know he was saved because he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" He was saved on the road to Damascus. And so Hagar returned. And as we go back to Genesis 16, we can imagine what a rebuke this would have been to Abram when Hagar came back and she said, "The Lord appeared to me and he told me to say, or name my child, the Lord hears." And that would have been a rebuke to Abram because he did not trust in the Lord. He forgot that the Lord indeed hears and the Lord will honor his promises. And so that would have been a rebuke to him. But we must continue on quickly. Genesis 21. In Genesis 21, Hagar has had her child Ishmael, and now he's 14 years old. And Abram loves this child Ishmael. And in a sense, he's almost forgot about the child of promise. But it says in verse 1 of Genesis 21, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abram called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.' She also said, 'Who would have thought, or who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age.'" And so we see here it would have been quite a conversation piece in that area, that this elderly couple who seemed to be on the opportunity of bearing children would have a son in their old age. Abraham being 100 years old and Sarah being 90, and now they have this son. And the name Isaac means laughter or joy, and it brought great joy to Abraham and Sarah, and it would have been brought probably joy to some of their neighbors and friends to look what God has done. It would have brought glory to God, this child. And so probably it was the child, when it grew and was weaned, was about 3 years old, which would have made Ishmael about 17 now. And whether it was a common in those days, I'm not sure, but Abraham decided to make a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. He loved Ishmael. He loved him deeply. Now, it doesn't seem like Sarah loved him very much, but Abraham loved him. And so he did not want to follow through on what Sarah was saying, to cast him out. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed." And so they were cast out, and we see later on when they are in distress again that the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, verse 17, said, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." And the God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went out and filled the skin with her water, and she gave the lad to drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And so we see that God again looked after them. But here we have this thing where God had told Hagar to return and submit. Now, more than 17 years later, he tells Abraham to cast out that bondwoman. Doesn't seem fair. It does, from Hagar's standpoint, what is God doing? This is the one who appeared to me 17 years or more earlier and so kind to me. Now he's telling Abraham to cast me out. She would not have known in her life the reason behind it. And sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, there's things that God allows in our life and we don't know why it is. And maybe he will show it to the reason why in our life on earth, but maybe he won't. But someday in glory, we will find out that there's always a good reason, that God always has our best interests at heart. We know that whatever he allows in our life, even how hard it is, he's got a purpose in it, and it's a loving purpose. He cares about us, and he would not bring this into our life unless he had a purpose for it that would be for our own betterment. There's a reason behind it. He's got his ultimate purpose, and here he's got a purpose for Hagar. First of all, Hagar has been blessed. If she had never come out of Egypt, she would probably never been saved, and she got placed in this family of Abraham and Sarah, and from it, she was saved. And in eternity, she's going to be forever praising God that God did this for her, to place her where he did so that she could be saved. But why was he allowing this hard thing into her life? Why was he doing this? Well, we must go to the book of Galatians to find out. Galatians chapter 4. In the Old Testament, this would not have been known, but we know that Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and that the apostles were led by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used this true story of Hagar and Sarah to present a principle. And we know that in Galatians 3, verse 3, we see that they were being tempted by the Judaizers, the false teachers. First of all, some were saying you had to follow the law to be saved, but then others were saying that even the Christian, those who were saved, the only way to grow in Christ is to follow the law. But Galatians 3 and verse 3 says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit?" Remember, we read from Colossians 2 verse 6 that we are saved by grace through faith, and that we are to walk in the same way that we were saved. So this is what Paul is saying here. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? You were saved by a work of God, not a work of the flesh. Why now do you think you are going to grow in Christ by a work of the flesh? No, you are grow in Christ by the same way, to abiding in the vine, keeping your eyes on Christ, not by following external commandments, but by keeping your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. So are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, can you now be made perfect in a practical sanctification way by the flesh? And so this message, main message, is now going to be presented in an allegory, but not an allegory in the sense that it was just a made-up story, but he's going to take an actual event from the Old Testament and use it as an illustration of a spiritual truth. So he says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law," and they would be tempted to go under the law, "do you hear actually what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are symbolic? Or your translation might say, which things are an allegory? "For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." So he uses the actual story of Abram, Sarah, and Hagar, and Ishmael, and Isaac as an illustration of the truth, the difference between a work of God, which is salvation and brings fruit, as opposed to a work of flesh, which is dead. And so he says that in verse 22, that Abraham had two sons. And so those two sons are Isaac and Ishmael. The one by the bondwoman, which is Hagar, and the other by the free woman, which is Sarah. So the two women represent the law versus grace. Law versus grace. While the two sons represent a work of the flesh, as opposed to a work of God or a work of the Spirit. So the work of the flesh, why does he use that? Why does he use that phrase? Well, Abraham and Sarah, it was a work of the flesh and the plan they concocted to have a child by Hagar. That was human wisdom, a work of the flesh, human ingenuity, but it was not a work of God. It was a work of man, a work of the flesh. But the free woman is through promise. It was what the Lord promised. You shall have a son, Abram, and that son will come through Sarah. And I want you to trust me. And so it would be a supernatural work of God. And so he's comparing a supernatural work of God as opposed to a work of human wisdom, of man's wisdom. So how is that relevant here? Well, in the same way, we don't grow in Christ by a work of the flesh. We grow by the work of God in our life, just as we were saved in the same way. And it goes on to say, compare two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. So Hagar was a good representation of those who are in bondage to the law. And the law was good, as we read in Romans, the law is good because it's the written form of God's commands and his character. And it expresses the desire of God. But it's weak in that what it has to work with is sinful human beings who cannot obey it. And so those who try to become righteous through the law are in slavery. They are in slavery because they cannot achieve righteousness through the law. We can only achieve righteousness by receiving by faith the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Hagar is a good representation of those who are in slavery because she was a slave herself. And so those who are outside of Christ are a slave of the devil, a slave to sin. They are in slavery. And to become a believer, to be saved, sets us free. There's a liberty in Christ. The liberty that comes from his grace that has been given to us when we believe on him. And so there's a difference between the flesh and works of the flesh versus the grace. And so he goes on to say, but the other one, in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. The Jerusalem of the earth was a good representation of the slavery, because that's where the center of Judaism was. That's where, in the Lord's time, in Paul's time, Judaism was centered in Jerusalem, and it was a good representation, the physical city of Jerusalem, of the slavery of those who are trying to achieve something through a work of the flesh. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, speaking of all those who believe on the Lord, whether Jew or Gentile. It speaks of those who have been saved, have been set free. Jerusalem above is free. And so then he goes on in verse 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Just like Isaac was a child of promise, that Abraham and Sarah trust in the Lord and having a child from a supernatural work of God, in the same way we who have believed on him, we are children of promise. We are heirs of Christ because we have believed on the Lord through a work of God. Remember what it says in John chapter 1 in verse 12, that salvation is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so it's not of the blood. It's not about human relations. It's not of the will of the flesh. Reformation, trying to, by an act of the will to become a better person, nor is it of a religion. It's of God, a supernatural work where he has done the work and we believe on his work. And when we believe on him, he changes us. He quickens our spirit. It's a supernatural work of the Lord. And so we are children of promise. Just like Abraham and Sarah, their body was dead, as we read in Romans 4, their body was good as dead in a physical sense. A supernatural work of God gave them that child. In the same way, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And there's nothing we could do, just as Abraham and Sarah in their self, they could do nothing to have that child. In the same way, in our sins, we can do nothing to save ourselves. But to believe on the Lord, and then he does a supernatural work in us and saves us. And then we start that life of faith, where to grow in Christ, again, it's not by our energy, It's by the work of the Lord as we submit to him, as we abide in Christ the vine, he will help us to grow. And so that's why it says to cast, verse 30, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And so here's the reason why the Lord asked Abraham to do this very harsh thing, because he knew a few thousand years later this truth would be illustrated to show the difference between the work of the flesh and the work of God. And if Ishmael would have remained in that family, he would have been eligible to get some of the riches of Abraham. He would have been an co-heir with Isaac. But nobody can be an heir of heaven by a work of the flesh. No, there's no way to heaven. There's no way to receive the riches of Christ through the work of the flesh. Cast out those ideas. Cast out those false teachers. Cast out their false doctrine. The only way to be an heir of heaven is through a work of God. And therefore, Ishmael could not be an heir of Abraham. Isaac was to get all the riches. And indeed, Christ has been given all things. And we who are in Christ are co-heirs with him. And so that's why the bondwoman had to be cast out with her son. So this is just a quick overview, and I had to rush through it, but I hope this has been a blessing to you, and both this morning and this evening, and I look forward to being with you again next week. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity of going over these few things from your word. We thank you for the truth that, Lord, if we had to save ourselves, we could never do it. We can't do it, Lord. Any work of the flesh to save ourselves will only lead to a lost eternity in hell. But Father, in the same way, now that we are believers, Father, deliver us from trying to live this Christian life in our own strength, in the energy of the flesh. Father, we have much more resources than ourselves. Father, we have the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. We have the Holy Spirit within. We have the completed Word of God. We have all the resources we need to live a life of sanctification, to live a life that's set apart from this world. As we considered this morning, Father, we want to not be isolated from the world, but we don't want to be identified with it either, Father. We want to live this life of sanctification along this pilgrim pathway, Father. We want to be pleasing to you. And Father, we can only do that as we abide in the vine. We don't want to look to our own strength. Help us, Father, to live in that continual awareness of your presence, that you are the God who sees. Help us to see you in our circumstances. Father, help us to be so aware of the Lord Jesus in our life that we just continually depend upon him. Father, help us to recognize the value of living a life of dependence upon the Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, deliver us from ourself. That there's no greater prayer than we can pray, Father, as we live this life of sanctification. Just deliver us from our own self, Father, and then we can look to the one who is our strength and help. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.